Good morning. Glad you're here this morning and thank you for coming. We had a wonderful treat on Friday night. I got the opportunity to teach Tocano Vanderbilt. Did I get it right? And she and her boyfriend came and we met here at the building for a couple of hours and had a good Bible study. And at the conclusion of that study, she decided she wanted to be a Christian. So she was baptized into Christ. Tocano, just raise your hand right there where you're sitting with Jeanette. We're glad to have you this morning. I want to commend Michael McEwen for following up with Jordy Kinchner, who is a friend of Tocano's. And so through his follow-up, we got in touch with them and were able to sit down and study the Bible. So thank you, Michael, for your perseverance in doing that. Well, I want to put up on the screen something that I hope will be somewhat evocative for you. That is, cause you, what on earth is that? And it's a bunch of tools. I see a tractor there. I see a hammer. I see some valves or levers. I see some dials. Do you have any tools at your house? I've got several. I'm not real handy with them. But I found in my limited time of trying to repair things and fix things, it's really helpful if you have the right tool. You ever tried to fix a flat tire with a screwdriver? Or have you ever tried to build a fence with a broom? You say, well, no, I wouldn't even think to do that. Why not? Those tools were not made for that. The right job requires the right tool. And so it is in the spiritual realm as well. But before we get to the tools, I want to describe what the job is. What is it that God wants to accomplish in this world? And that is the salvation of the whole world from sin. That's what he wants done. Now, in doing that, let's describe the job a little bit more carefully. He doesn't want, it is not his will to force people to serve him, because that's not real service. That's not real love. Describing the job or the job that God has is to convince people, to move them, to motivate them, to teach them, to cause them to voluntarily quit sinning and serve Him. With a new mind, a new heart, a new way of looking at life, a new way of understanding God, a new way even of understanding ourselves and what our purpose is. That's what God wants. Now, how's He going to accomplish that? We understand how potentates and people in power can just grab people and force them to do something through fear or intimidation. That's not God's way. God wants you, wants me, wants everybody to choose to love Him. So I want to talk to you about God's chosen tools. What tools did God choose to accomplish that job? And it's surprising. It's not the choice that I think most people would have thought He would have chosen. But it's important. Let's read our text. I'm using the English Standard Version this morning. So if it reads a little differently from yours, here it is. You can just read along with us. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. For the word of the cross is folly, perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so, he said, not many called or chosen who were, what? Wise. Worldly educated. Not many powerful, either politically or economically. Not many chosen who were of noble birth, socially esteemed. Why? Why didn't God choose the powerful of this world, the educated of this world, those of noble birth? Likely that's what we would have done. That's what the world does. Why? Because of God's chosen tools. He knew that wouldn't accomplish the job. That's not what God saw was needed to bring to salvation, to humble people, to put them on their knees, to cry out for forgiveness at the foot of the cross. God's chosen tools were the world's foolish things. God chose the things of the world that to the world were foolish. Secondly, he chose the weak things. The things that the world thought and looked on as weak and ineffectual. And also he chose low and despised things. Other translations use the word base. Lowly, even despised by the world. Those are the things God chose. And last, he chose things that are not. Now that's a little phrase that in the Greek language just means the things that, well, let's put it this way. He chose a bunch of nobodies. The people that don't count, the things that are disregarded, if you will, it's a generic that summarizes the first three, the things that are not the end things. Let's look at each one of these categories and try to explain how this is illustrated, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I want to suggest to you that God has been consistent throughout history. These are the tools of God. These are the things that God chose in order to save the world. Let's look at them. Well, the world's foolish things. These are the things that God chose to accomplish His work. Well, one could be the fall of Jericho. And we borrow one of of Tim's. I had to think of your name. I'm preaching. I can't hardly think of anything, but Tim's picture here in Tim and Troxel's program. If you don't have one of these, you need to get it. Let's put it that way. That's the only plug I'm going to give you here in the assembly, all right? I think he'll give it to you. I think they're on the back table. You need to get it. It's a good program. Well, the fall of Jericho. You say, well, what's the big deal about Jericho? It's the first city right inside Canaan. Just as you cross the river, there's this city, and it had a big wall around it. They had an army. They were guarding the entrance into the land of Canaan. If you're going to take Canaan, you got to take Jericho. And it's walled. You know what God told them to do? He said, for 6 days, march around the city. 6 days now, you're going to do the same thing. Every day, you're going to do the same thing. You're going to march around the city. Men of war are going to be first, and then the priest, and they're going to be blowing trumpets. And the Ark of the Covenant is going to bring up the rear guard, and everybody's absolutely quiet. You're not saying anything. And you're going to do that Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Is that 6 days? I don't know which day they started on. 6 days. Now, you're the general. And you go in to talk to Joshua. Joshua, what's the plan? We got to take Jericho. I tell you what, get everybody lined up and let's go in there and let's just circle the thing one time and then come back. Yeah? And then what? No, that's it for today. That's it. Then what the next day? We'll do the same thing. Do that 6 days in a row. Okay. All right. And so they do that for 6 days. On the seventh day, he told them, he said, on the seventh day, march around seven times. And then when you finish the seventh time, the priest's going to blow the trumpets. The people are going to shout. He said, well, yeah, okay. And then the wall's going to fall down. Are you ready to fight? Am I? How's that going to bring the walls down? It isn't. God is. Now, what was God doing? He was showing them who was really bringing the walls down, because there's nothing there that's going to bring a wall down except obedience to God. Foolish. Doesn't make any sense. And then, what about that? Now, we could have put two more crosses on each side of that, but you get the point of the picture. Christ on the cross. Foolish or power? Is that foolishness? Or is there power in the cross? Look what, again, Paul writes to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were a church that had as many problems as any church that's listed in the New Testament. They had from pride and arrogance over their spiritual gifts. If they were arguing with one another, they were divided up over their loyalty to preachers. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul, I'm of Christ. They were suing one another, taking one another to court. I dare say none of you have ever been a part of a church exactly like Corinth. And may we never be. But if we were, we need this message. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, It is the power of God. Now let's read a little bit more. If this is a repeat of our introductory scripture. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever. I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? That's the Jewish wise person. Where is the debater of this age? That would be a Greek. They were big on debating. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? How? In that he chose the hardest job in the world and he accomplished it through something that the world thought was foolish. It made no sense. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. That's the problem with the world. When we begin to study theology, we think we're going to learn and just really know through all of our smartness. And it's by revelation. We have to read what God has said. It doesn't come from us. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And then what about Paul in Athens? Here he is at the center of education in the Greek world, even at the time of the New Testament. Still, Greece was hailed as the place of learning and education. This is where all the PhDs were, or the ones that really counted. They were there, the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers and the various philosophies of the day. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, Paul. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Man, this is weird stuff. This is foolish stuff. Resurrection from the dead? That a dead man has come back to life? Further, when Paul was before Festus, it is trial, Roman trial. Now when they heard of the resurrection that Paul spoke about of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Sorry, this is also on Mars Hill. And so on Mars Hill, when he spoke to these educated people, most sneered at it. Others said, well, let's hear it again. Before Festus. When the accuser stood up, they began bringing charges against him. Festus was telling Agrippa, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Can you believe it? Isn't that nutty? Isn't that crazy? I've been pulled into this debate between these people, and they're debating whether or not a dead man is alive. Paul still preaches to Agrippa that the Christ was to suffer, he was telling him, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Paul, you flipped out. Now, Peggy has thought many times that I flipped out. Of course, it's only because I had to deal with her. But Paul, this man of great learning, he's nuts. Why? He believes a dead man came back to life, and he saw him on the road to Damascus. If that's the person that he believes to be the Son of God by virtue of him being raised from the dead, and he died for our sins, foolish to the world. And then there are other foolish things that we see in Scripture. For instance, who did Jesus choose to be his 12 apostles? Well, at least four of them were fishermen, maybe more. One was a revenue agent, an IRS agent. That was Matthew, the tax collector. Then you had Simon the Zealot. He was zealot, meaning he was part of a political movement that was going to, by force, overthrow the Roman government. I guess he would be what we would call today those people that get out in the woods and they're survivalists. They got the guns and everything, and they're gonna somehow overthrow the government or destroy the government. Then there was James and John. They were called sons of thunder. That didn't mean that their daddy was called thunder. It means they were rough and ready guys. They went into a Samaritan village to buy food, and they were rebuffed because they were Jews. If they came back and said, "Lord, let us pull down, call fire down from heaven and just scorch them, just burn them up." The Lord said, "No, that's not what we're going to do." They were there in the apostolic band, and then we might ask, why them? Why did Jesus choose this 12? Even further, all didn't understand, really, the nature of his kingdom. One, Judas betrayed him. The leader, Peter, denied him. And all really deserted him to some degree, even though John was still at the foot of the cross. Why did he choose them? Somebody said it's just the best he could get. That was the best he could get. I believe that Paul captures it in this statement. But we have this treasure, that's the gospel, the message, in earthen vessels. That's them, the apostles. They were the proclaimers of the original gospel because they had been eyewitnesses. Now remember, this is before the scriptures were completed, the New Testament. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Do you think that church in Corinth needed that lesson when they were saying, "I'm a Peter, I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm," you know, got preacheritis? Paul said, "We're just earthen vessels." In other words, we're cracked and we don't look very good, and but the power is in the message, not the messenger. Sometimes we think, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but I just have to make this application. Sometimes we think that all the church needs is some really young, good-looking, eloquent preacher. I wonder if Paul would qualify. Doubtful. Not impressive, he says. I don't know all the ways in which he was impressive. He said he wasn't impressive in speech. May have been hard to listen to. My mother used to say she went to the church in Denton where R.L. Whiteside was the preacher. She said, "John, that was the driest lessons I've ever heard." Said he was really hard to listen to, but my mother just really loved it. She said, "I was just too young." It's the message that's important. What's being taught, not the messenger. But then, what about weak things? Well, what's some examples of these? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament. Remember the battle that Gideon fought with the Midianites? The Midianites had been oppressing the children of Israel because of their sinfulness, and God chose Gideon to lead an army against them to destroy them. Gideon assembled his army. He sent out a call for, all right, all the men of war come. We've got to go to battle. He got 32,000 men. Well, that's pretty impressive. He got 32,000. Well, his first said, all right, fellas, anybody who's scared, doesn't want to fight, y'all can leave. 22,000 left. So we're down to 10,000 men. Well, that's still a fairly formidable force. 10,000 men. He said, well, next test, took them down to the spring of Herod. And he said, y'all get a drink. And I'm summarizing here for sake of time. And he watched how they drank. Some people just got out on all four and just drank right out of the stream. When I was there many years ago and we were reenacting this scene, I decided to get down and drink right out of the stream. That was my role to play. Well, some fellas picked up the water with their hand and then lapped it like a dog. And Gideon said, we're going to take the ones who lifted the water with their hand and lapped it like a dog. You know how many he had left now? 300. 9,700 sent home. Now, when I was a little boy, I heard some preacher, or maybe I just made it up. We'll blame it on some preacher. I mean, he's anonymous, so we'll blame it on him. I thought, well, that was kind of smart, see, because when you just down all fours and drinking out of the stream, you're not on the alert. Whereas if you scoop it with your hand, see, you're still looking around for the enemy. Folks, that doesn't have a thing to do with it. God is purposely getting that army so small, they'll never forget the point. Which is 300 people defeated 135,000 men. Do you think those 300 said, boy, we really whipped them? No, they gave praise to God. It was obvious. Of course, also when you find out what their battle plan, basically they just scared them with torches and broken pitchers and shouting. And the enemy thought they were much larger than they were because it was at night. And they assumed that all these other armies had come to defeat them and they just ran. Weak things God has used and still uses to accomplish his work. And then, weak things, what about Christ crucified? We're always back to the crucifixion as God's ultimate example of what the world would consider to be foolish and weak. Remember, Paul said, Christ crucified, to Jews, a stumbling block. Why? Why did the Jews stumble over their Messiah being crucified? They wanted a sign. They asked for a sign. Jesus said, only one remains. And it was a sign that they regarded as being too weak. How could their Messiah allow people to kill him, to torture him to death? Was he that weak? Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off. That's how weak he is. And a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. The Jews rejected Jesus as the Christ because he was a weakling. He was too weak. He couldn't be their Messiah. couldn't be. They chided him. If you're the Messiah, come down off that cross. Isn't it amazing? He could have done that. Chose not to. Stayed on the cross. You said you would save others. Save yourself. He could have, but he didn't. He was regarded as too weak to be the Messiah. And then low and debased things, humble things. Again, go to the Old Testament. Who does God choose to make into a mighty nation? A bunch of Egyptian slaves? Well, how did they ultimately get to be a mighty nation? By the power of God. Just think of it. Possibly as much as 2 to 3 million. It's hard to be able to know exactly how large they were at this time. God said, here's how you're going. You're just going to pick up and leave Egypt. Well, what are the Egyptians going to say about it? Nothing, initially. God worked it through the giving of those plagues. Ultimately, the last one, the killing of the firstborn. And they got up and just packed up and walked out. And Pharaoh said, good riddance. Till he kind of came to himself, it went after them. Of course, God rescued them again through the parting of the Red Sea and brought them through on dry land and ultimately into the land of Canaan. God did that. Low and despised things. But in the New Testament, again, Isaiah 53:3 that was read, he was despised and forsaken of men. Peter said he was the cornerstone, the perfect cornerstone to build something perfect on. And the builders did what? Rejected it. Rejected. He was of lowly birth. Even circumstances that would have produced the rumor of being illegitimate, a bastard. A mark on him from the very beginning with some lowly birth in a stable. He was despised. He said, they will despise me and they'll despise you. Why? Because this is the way God works to accomplish his work of saving the world. And then things that are not. I believe this phrase summarizes the first three. For instance, things that are not. To the Jews, the Gentiles were nothing. Dogs, unclean. And God tells them that they're to be a part of the church. Gentiles to Jews. And of course, the Jews were hated by the Gentiles. But let me give you a description from Corinthians about a bunch of nobodies. You'd see if you recognize any of them. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Can I get an amen? Now, y'all stick with me. The unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, either one. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Can I get an amen? They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. Can I get an amen? That's us. preacher, we don't have a church full of thieves and idolaters and homosexuals and effeminate and murderers. We don't have that kind of people in our church. You sure? We better. Because it's not an exhaustive list. It's just a representative list of the sins of people. And we're people. But such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. My brethren, tell us, let's fill this church up with fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, that are all washed. Let's fill the church up with the scum of the earth that come and are washed in the blood of Christ. For who will get the glory? God will. Only God can take those kinds of people and perform that kind of work. I tell you, my brethren, I want to be in that church. And I know you do too. For that's God working. What's the purpose of God working with these tools? What's His purpose? But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. That's His purpose, to shame us in our pride, in our arrogance, in our willingness and in our proclivities to think of ourselves as better than those others, those unwashed. No, if we're clean at all, it's because we've all been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Every one of us. And what is His purpose? So that no man may boast before God. My brother and sister, if you're saved, it's not because of you. It's because of the love of God who sent His Son to die for us. No man, no woman has right to boast before God. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Do you see what kind of people God works with? He works with a bunch of nobodies. People who know they're nothing. They're humble. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's the application? Well, it's varied. These are general principles that we can apply in so many different ways, like in our preaching. Let our preaching be the message of the foolishness of the gospel. Let us convict the hearts of men and women. Let us persuade them by the power of the gospel, not by our nifty PowerPoint or our nifty jokes or stories or whatever they are, even though they may help us to understand. It's got to be the message. The message that so many people are not hearing today. They want to be entertained. And what about in the audiences we want to preach to? Well, I want to preach to the powerful and the influential. The titans of industry here in Houston, they can help us build another building, or they can help us with their money, or they can help us with their prestige. We could say, Brother so-and-so is ahead of whatever. Sister so-and-so is way up in the social register. Who do y'all have going to your church? Just a bunch of nobodies that you've never heard of. You know what is the most, well, not the most, but often a very common question for me when they say, well, John, where do you preach? I say, I preach in A-Leaf. Where is that? We never heard of that. I say, well, it's just Southwest Houston. You know, I kind of like that. Maybe God knew I needed that. I've traveled a good bit. Maybe that helps me to remind me that I'm nobody. Any good that I've been able to do has been by the power of God. He deserves the glory, not me. And then, not only in our preaching, but in our regard for ourselves, you know, it occurs to me after looking at this that the more we are impressed with this world and ourselves, the less we're going to be impressed with Christ. And the less we are impressed with this world and ourselves, the more we're going to be impressed with Christ. And what about in our understanding of the world? How are we going to look at our trials? Can they be powerful for us? Or will they just be our weakness? I want you to think of what you regard as your weakness, whatever it is. You think of yours. Can God use that weakness in a powerful way? What does his history say? Absolutely, that's the way he works. Lord willing, I'm going to talk to you tonight about a list of a bunch of nobodies, weak people that God used powerfully. They're all through the Bible. A lot of them are not even given a name. And what about in our choices? How do we apply this in choosing? What about in choosing what our vocation will be? How we're going to make our living? Well, I want to be in some impressive job. Oh, really? That may be the worst thing that could ever happen to you. If you begin to believe that, why don't you look for a job, first of all, where you can be honest? You're always going to be challenged for honesty in business. I was in business, and I think we had a couple of crooks for bosses. Wasn't my cousin, he was my boss, but the guys above him. Because they would come, I kept the books, they would come out, well, now where are you hiding the apartments and the girls and this? I said, no, this is what we did. You know why they couldn't believe that we were giving them straight financials? Because they never gave straight financials. They thought that's the way everybody did. And I don't think they ever believed me. They just thought, man, isn't he smart? He's really hitting it. We can't even find it. I said, look all you want. It's not there. We don't run business that way. In our choices, the kinds of work that we do, the mates that we will choose to be married to. Tough. Oh, we can be swayed by looks and money and position and place. Oh, we can really fall in love with that. It's not how God works. Let's look at a bunch of nobodies. But you are a chosen race, he says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see what God does with all of us? He makes us into a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. That's His power. That's how He works. And so, God chooses nobodies to proclaim how great and wonderful He is. Do you want to do that with your life? Then we're going to invite you to come. If you haven't repented of your sins, and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you need to. That requires humility, doesn't it? It requires humility to say, I've been wrong. Anybody here never been wrong? Nobody? Don't believe her. She's wrong all the time. The only fellow I knew that raised his hand when I asked him that, he raised his hand. I said, sir, you've never been wrong? He said, no. I raised my hand in honor of my wife's first husband. We know that we've been wrong. Folks, never forget it. We can be wrong. Have that heart that says, I'll change. I want to change my mind, so I change my life. Repent. And then if you've not been baptized, immersed in water, that's what biblical baptism is. Immersed in water, just like we did with Tokaro. Why do we do that? Because that's a Church of Christ rule? No. We've read the Bible. It's an immersion. It's a burial. If you've not been immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, you could do that this morning. Anyway, respond to the gospel. Please stand. Let's stand. Let us sing.